Service to God was presented by Wes Hurd on April 20th, 2004 at McKinsey Study Center's Tuesday night class. This is the fourth talk in part three of a series entitled Doing Christianity. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Welcome to the series. We're in the spring term now of what we've done fall, winter, and now spring, called Doing Christianity, Embracing the Truth. It's been the title of the overarching series. And we're now in the spring, and this is our fourth week, a spring term. The first couple of weeks, we touched on things like the church and sacraments and worship, and then I talked a little bit about spirituality, the practices of Christian spirituality, and then last week Ron talked about worship. And this week I'm going to talk about, to give it the terse, short title, Service to God. I didn't come up with a fancier topic, I just didn't have time, or title, didn't have time. Next week, Jack Crabtree will be teaching on living in community, and then we'll run on through the rest of the term, living among others with different values, the issue of language and appearance, that is, being Christian seems to call forth a certain kind of life that takes on a certain kind of appearance. What ought that appearance to look like? Then the next week I'll be dealing with the topic of adult content in books, movies, and art. And then the next week, actually, Nancy Scott will do the next one on drugs. And then the last one, Jack will wrap up the term on how do I do Christianity, kind of a summary time. So that's where we're going, a little bit about where we've been. 2 weeks ago, I talked about practices in Christianity. What I had in mind is trying to talk about things like going to church, Bible in our life, prayer, things that we often think about as being practices of Christianity that our culture, our Christian culture, has handed down to us. And I tried to give what I thought was a good, healthy, biblical perspective on those things. Probably sounded a little bit different than what you sometimes hear about those things. I was certainly taught different things as I was growing up in the faith. When I did that, I tried to present kind of an overarching context for thinking about things like how does the Bible, what role does the Bible play in my life, what role does prayer play in my life as a Christian. And I want to do the same thing, just brush on kind of backdrop, to use the painting metaphor, before I actually tackle what I want to say tonight. And what I want to say tonight can be outlined in four words. The beginning part here I want to call refers to telos, and I'll explain what I mean by that. Second part will be about spiritual gifts. The third part will be about love. And the last part will be my little take on the notion of calling. What is Christian calling? And hopefully all that stuff will fit together, although I don't have any guarantee cards to hand out, so hopefully we can save time and ask questions at the end and we can all pull it together. Okay. So what about this notion of serving God? Service to the kingdom. I think it's really good to have, again, the big picture as we ask any particular questions that take on a specific area of the Christian life. In fact, I'm going to refer to a couple of the same places that I did a couple of weeks ago. In the beginning of Ephesians, Paul presents us with this beautiful introduction in which there is contained a picture. I think he's painting a big, grand, wonderful, cosmic picture of what God is doing with history, what he's doing with creation. He begins in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him," that is, in Jesus, "with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times," that is, the summing up of all things in Christ. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, that to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory." A grand picture that perhaps can be inadequately summed up by saying that God created us as creatures who were made in his image, according to Genesis 1, with an eye toward a great and grand cosmic drama, the end of which the creature who ultimately in the opening becomes broken, fallen, corrupt, lost, alienated, in the end, by the glory, the power, and the love of God, becomes a creature who is awesome, beautiful, full of honor and glory and righteousness, just as Christ is. He's taking us, that's what I'm calling the telos. That is, telos is a word for, it can be summed up in the picture of an oak acorn, having everything in it that the oak tree will become. The telos of the oak acorn is the tree. That is its purposive direction and guided, foreseen and intended ultimate existence is that large, huge, amazing tree that can live for hundreds of years, just contained in that one little kernel. The telos is that end. It's the purposive, planned end of the entity that begins small and insignificant in many ways. The same is true for us. I think the picture we get in this passage is that God has planned, created, and predestined those he's called to be these glorious creatures who literally bear the image of Christ in the end. Being created in his image has an interesting, has some amazing content. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? What does it mean to be made a creature who is even in by the third chapter of Genesis, fallen, broken, and in rebellion against God, but still bears, in a sense, the telos of the image of God, still bears the marks, the fingerprints of how God made him as a creature who is made to be something grand and glorious and beautiful and awesome. It struck me when I was studying the book of John recently that I was thinking a lot about Jesus and who he was as a man. And it suddenly struck me, I had never really thought about it this way, that if we take the grand scheme of things and the picture that the Bible really gives us of God from eternity past planning this great cosmic drama, this great arena that in which he's going to work out his plan for history, in that plan, he's going to create a creature, man, us, man and woman, amazingly a creature that is going to be somehow appropriately made, shaped, and created to be able to contain God. That can't be said of other animals or other creatures in this world and in this creation. But somehow in this creation, God decided there would be this creature made in his image, and that the image is so created and so made in such a way that it's appropriate, it's okay for God to actually take up his residence, as it were, take on the identity of a man. It was not wrong for that to happen. Now, maybe that doesn't strike you the way it does me, but it was jarring when I first thought about it, that we are made in the same way Jesus existed as a human being, and he, being God, is like us in our humanness, in our human creatureliness. It's a staggering thought, really. That image of God is made in a certain way to be fulfilled in a certain way, to be worked out and developed and brought to fulfillment in this telos that I've been talking about here. He's intended ultimately to be full of the glory of God, full of honor, full of the kind of character that is worthy of being immortal. To be of such a nature that you are worthy to exist for eternity. That's what eternal life really means. To possess such character and such life and such existence and such being that it would be wrong for you not to exist, in a sense. So how is God accomplishing this? Well, I talked about this last week. I talked about how the Bible, how the scriptures, the revelation of God, the understanding of reality that we get in the pages of this book, in the text of this book, presents a picture of reality, who God is, what this world is, where it came from, what it's about, who we are, what our nature is, what our terrible problem is of sin, and how God is addressing that issue, and how he's solving that problem. And how the Bible fits into a plan and program of God, of how he's working that out organically in our lives. That is to say, reading the Bible and coming to an understanding of reality that's presented in this book is not a religious thing. It's a rational, appropriate, reasonable, in a sense, what I was saying, organic thing. If indeed my telos is this, then it's appropriate that I acquire through the renewing of my mind and my understanding what it means to be this creature, who God is and what I am and what this world is about. Praying, likewise, is the cry of my helplessness. It's not ultimately, in the end, religious. There are all kinds of different prayers, different contexts for prayer, public, private, but the essential character of true prayer is the cry of my deepest life, my deepest soul, in need for God to fix me, to be with me, to meet my need, needs that I can't meet for myself spiritually. And He invites me to pray for things that I can't provide for myself, even in certain circumstances, physically. He invites me to pray about anything, to ask Him about anything. So how do we think about service in this context? How do we think about serving God? Well, it seems to me just a couple of thoughts would be appropriate about to go back and sort of think about what was going on in the garden. We get a picture of the first human beings, Adam and Eve in the garden, and we can glean from that some things that are, I think, a good context for thinking about the issue of, or the whole idea of serving in the Bible. The creature was made a creature and from the very beginning was given work. God assigned to Adam jobs in the very beginning. Cultivate the garden, take responsibility, name the animals. Very creative, called on his creativity, his imagination, and his reason and intellect to name the animals appropriately. And there was work to be done. That work changes after the fall. The work, man's work is cursed. That is, it becomes difficult. He has to strive. He has to sweat. He has to bleed. He has to work hard and struggle to eke out a living. Work changes after the fall because of sin, because of the brokenness and the corruption that comes into history at that point. This I'm not taking from the Genesis passage, but just simply observing human experience and human history. There is beyond work, there is that time where, especially in certain civilizations at a certain points, we get beyond the necessities, we're able to provide for ourselves because of collective activity, because of agriculture and collective activity, and we actually end up with spare time. We often call that leisure. What do we do with that time? Well, we play, we relax, we rest. But when we're rested and we still have time, we're wired and made to be creatures who look for meaning, for involvement in something significant, something that in a very real sense, I would argue, fulfills our very nature to do something that reflects our character, that reflects our nature. So that work, we were creatures who were made to work, even though it becomes broken and corrupted and fallen. We're creatures who are given the ability to think, to reason, to learn, and when we have spare time, we do that. And we often think about the liberal arts in college and university. The liberal arts are what we do when we don't have to work doing that other stuff. And what do? We carry on often and hopefully well and intensively a quest to figure out who are we? What are we? Where are we? What am I? Who am I? The whole quest of the human being is to find out what am I about, who am I, and what am I here for, and what ultimately fulfills my existence. Because ultimately we're wired for that fulfillment. The telos of man is to be a fulfilled, glorious, full of honor kind of being and creature and have that kind of existence. That's fulfillment. To have life in that sense, to share God's life in that sense, as opposed to death. So it seems to me that we're made to be learners, and that's what we do with this sense of leisure. I want to add, there's a sense in which we can now add the word, it seems to me, serving or to serve. What does that mean? The idea of serving can kind of fit under the notion of working. It is work. Can be very hard work. But it's a kind of work that has it has a certain character. It has a certain purpose and focus. Ultimately, just preliminarily here, it seems to me that the idea of serving is given us, that the most amazing example we have is in Jesus, the Christ himself. For those of you that recently saw the film The Passion, you may have had, you know, strong feelings about a lot of things about the movie, but the one thing you can say about it is it was a pretty amazing picture of God, the invisible God, the Father, serving us. How did he do that? He served us in Jesus, what he did, his life, what he taught us, the understanding he gave to us, the truth he gave us, and then lived out God's plan. He served the kingdom of God. He served the purposes of God. So that was that work? Yeah, but work, in fact, John, the Apostle John, uses that word, work, often in his narrative, his gospel narrative. It's interesting. Jesus talks about the work that God the Father has given him to do. So ultimately, it seems to me that the ultimate fulfillment and reflection that man, that the human being is wired for and desires and yearns for, is the fulfillment of that telos to be a certain kind of creature someday, and that in that there is there's a dynamic, a reality, a character that we could describe as love, whose driving force serves. So that loving that equals serving, I would argue, becomes the most dynamic and foremost character of that fulfilled and complete life that God has promised us in the gospel. Serving, in other words, somehow you, in a very special way, fulfills love and in effect gives meaning to the work of the believer, of the Christian. If you stop and think about it for a minute, the foremost characteristic of God himself, of the living God, it seems to me, is love. It's true that God is the source of order. He's the source of justice. He's the source of truth. He's the source of creating power. He's the source, ultimately, of our very existence and being. He is certainly the source of all knowledge and everything there is to be known. It's all there. But love is what I think the scriptures... I think an argument can be made that what the scripture wants us to know about God, along with those things, is primarily that he loves. That is his character. That is his nature. And there are places in the scripture that give very clear clues to the fact that, yes, God is a God of truth. Yes, God is a God of justice. Yes, God is a God of judgment, ultimately. But the most amazing, foremost thing about God is his love. And it's that love that served us in Jesus Christ. And he is the model. If you stop and think about Philippians 2, where Paul talks about, he exhorts the Philippians to not fight, to have an element of humility and to serve one another. And the model he uses is Jesus, and the language is something along the lines of, who, though being equal with God, did not grasp and cling to that notion of being equal to God, but humbled himself in the form of a creature like us. Not only that, but was allowed himself to be degraded and to go through what he had to go through in order to serve us and to serve his Father. It's that spirit, I think, that needs to be looked at, and how that spirit of love and service is connected to the notion, the very notion of what God is going to make us into. The very things that we yearn for when we look for all kinds of things to fulfill us and make us happy, that fulfillment is the end of our salvation. And to describe the end of that salvation, the character and nature of that salvation, is to describe the very kind of life of which love is the very center. So it seems to me that serving is attached very much in that sense to this big picture. Okay, let me bring another element into the picture now, into my little argument or my little attempt to talk about service tonight. I want to talk about the notion of gifts, spiritual gifts. I want to give you what I think is going on with the notion of spiritual gifts in the New Testament, and then I want to talk about how the notion of spiritual gifts fits with a tradition in Christianity of calling. Calling in the sense of what are we supposed to, how does God call us? What does God call us to in this world? Does he, that's where we're going. Good place to start on the notion of gifts is Ephesians chapter 3. And I apologize for having to go through this fairly quickly because we have limited time, but I'm going to have to touch on these and then hopefully leave some time to do some Q&A here at the end, maybe fill out something that I've left rather brief. Ephesians 3, Paul is talking about his role and calling as an apostle. And I guess the best place is right at the beginning. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, and he was at this point literally a prisoner, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, the stewardship of God's grace was given to Paul for you, the believers, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, the mystery is that the Gentiles are going to be fellow heirs with Israel. That was unknown. That was unperceived in the past. That was made known to Paul. That was his calling, that the Gentiles are to be fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of the hope of the gospel in Christ Jesus, of which, Paul says, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. And then verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery for which all ages has been hidden in God who created all things. The thing I want to point out is that the idea of, it's basically the notion that Paul in this verse seems to indicate that God how does it go? To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. And the purpose of the grace was to reach to take the gospel to the Gentiles, of whom the Gentile, of whom the Ephesians were a part. And the word is charis for grace. It's also translated gift. Oh, you wanted to see. That's my little bit of business. I did that at the conference too. So, yeah. Okay. So Paul's the point here is that Paul sees himself, who is the least worthy of all saints, as having been graced or given a gift by God. What was his gift? His gift was to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. In other words, Paul's gift from God, his charis, was his apostleship. A very specific gift. And it's one of those gifts that's outlined in the other passages that we'll talk about in just a minute. So, just keep that in mind, that from Paul's perspective, the gift was not necessarily the apostleship. It was the grace was the privilege that he got to be an apostle. That was the grace. That he was given the opportunity to participate in the work of the kingdom of God. That was God's gift to Paul, that he could serve, that he could be an apostle. That was his gift, the gift from God. So now if we look, for example, over at Ephesians 4, which is a very telling passage about gifts, and again, I have to quickly go through this. I want to just call attention to the fact, starting with actually with verse 11. Well, actually, let's go with verse 7. Verse 7 of chapter 4. But to each one of us, Paul says, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then it goes into that kind of really strange little reference to Psalm 68, which I'm not sure I can sum up very well, and I barely have a handle on it myself, but it's basically about the idea of Christ having conquered, gave gifts of men to God, as from that passage. It's the notion of that it's in the end, it's God giving the gifts of men to the church. God graces the church with men and women who are gifts to serve the kingdom of God. And the gift is ultimately to God, and ultimately, the service is connected to that idea of being given to God. So let's read further. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And I'm just going to jump over that strange section there. To verse 11. He gave some as apostles, he gave some as prophets, he gave some as evangelists, he gave some as teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What I want to argue here is that this little list of the gifts, namely apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, were all given for the purpose of equipping the church. They were gifts given by God, opportunities given to men to serve the kingdom. And some came out apostles, and some came out prophets, and some came out evangelists. And I think the idea here is, if you compare the passages, Ephesians 4 with Romans 12, which we'll look in just a moment, with 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, you'll see that in each passage where there's a gift list, that the list is slightly different. It isn't the same list. It's a slightly different list in each section. I think, implying that the focus isn't on the number, like a certain number of gifts that are out there, but rather that these are examples of the kinds of things that God graces His children with in order to serve. And the functions and administrations and kinds of serving that they're able to do takes a variety of forms. Talk more about that in a minute. Let's turn then to Romans 12. And again, I have to go through this and not do nearly the kind of justice this passage deserves. But Romans 12:1, Paul writes, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And you could preach a whole sermon on that verse alone. So this is tough. But I think what's going on here quickly is Paul has finished, is pretty much wrapped up his presentation of the gospel and wrapped up responding to a number of implicit questions on the part of the Roman believers. And he comes to the place where he's basically finished talking about the compassion and mercy of God, namely the gospel. He's completed that. And now he says, what is an appropriate response to that mercy? He uses Jewish religious cultic language here to talk about what he says is the appropriate response. He says, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. In other words, a thank offering in the temple, in the religion of Israel, was to be given by people who received the mercy and kindness of God. They went to the temple and they gave a thank offering. It was usually a grain or a dove or something like that. It obviously ended up being dead. The opposite is going on here. He says, I want you to present your whole self as a living entity to God. And when you do that, that constitutes an appropriate full, true, authentic, spiritual act of worship. A life lived for the gospel, a life lived in light of the gospel, a life lived out according to the truth of God's mercy and where it leads us in the end to the fulfillment of life in the promise of the gospel, that's an appropriate form of worship. In fact, I would argue in the New Testament, that is worship. A life lived. You know, we can paste all kinds of things on the forms of peculiar kinds of worship that we might enjoy. But the fact is, this is the real thing. A life lived. And do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. A living life given will constitute a renewal of the way you understand reality, a renewal of the way you understand what it means to be human, a renewal of your understanding of your whole existence, the renewing of your mind, true understanding of the truth about who and what you are and what your destiny is and what you were made for. If that happens, if that is an ongoing thing, then he says, through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one another. And since we have gifts, here we go, gifts. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, Let each of us exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If in service, in his serving. He who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. He actually goes down. I think the whole rest of this chapter is basically an unfolding of a picture of what a life being lived out, a living sacrifice would look like, what the renewing of the mind would look like. It looks like this. He talks about it in terms of these graces, that these gifts that God has given to the believers to serve the kingdom. But the emphasis isn't so much on the gift. It isn't so much on the gift as it is the attitude behind the gift. It's the gift being worked out or used or manifested in such a way that it reflects the transforming of the mind, the renewing of the mind, which ultimately is coming into conformity more and more with an understanding of reality, what's really valuable, what's really true, what's really beautiful, what's really honorable, what's really immortal. What's really eternal? It's all that that stands behind the motive of the serving, the motive of the gift. The gift, if we use Paul's model from Ephesians 3, is by implication that believers have been given opportunities, graced by God to serve in the kingdom, to serve each other, to serve humanity, to serve in the world, as Jesus did. And that in that serving, it is to be done with a certain attitude, with a certain driving force and motive, which ultimately I would argue is love. So, let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. And here I have to move again very quickly. This is another of those passages that talks about spiritual gifts. A little bit of context. The Corinthian church was a very unique, difficult, the believers there had been industrial strength pagans. And they were still troubled by this background when Paul writes this letter, this 1 Corinthian letter, and then he follows it up with another one. They're many, many things going on in these letters. But one of the things he has to sort out is this issue of spiritual gifts, because there's some lack of understanding, some mistaken notions, and some practices that are really out of line with the truth. And he has to straighten them out. So he starts out in verse 1 of chapter 12, and he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." Now the Corinthian church had been highly practiced in pagan cultic religion. They were spiritual. They understood spirituality big time. But the gospel was bringing in a whole different model, a whole different paradigm of thinking about what it meant to be truly spiritual according to the living God. So he has to straighten them out on this issue, and the issue focuses on the idea of the gifts, because they have a problem there. He says in verse 2, "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to dumb idols, as you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." It occurs to me that essentially what he's saying there is, if you are the true notion, the truth about the spiritual, the invisible world, the truth about the spiritual, which is authentic, because once you were led falsely in the spiritual, but the truth about the ground-based truth of that which is spiritual is that no one, as he says in verse 3, no one who is truly spiritual can say Jesus is accursed. It is not a part of their spirit and being. The flip side of that is, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the power and presence of the Spirit of God, that which is truly spiritual. So it seems to me he's just flipping that coin back and forth. And that forms the ground, the foundation off of which he's going to explain the notion, the true picture of what gifts are all about. Now he says there are varieties of gifts in the same Spirit, varieties of ministries in the same Lord, varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And then he talks about the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, to another faith, to another gifts of healing, effecting of miracles, prophecy, distinguishing of spirits, various kinds of tongues and interpretation of tongues. So he goes through a roster of gifts that apparently the Corinthian church has experienced, and they haven't got it right. There's some things that have been messed up there. So basically in this chapter, he's setting up and trying to solve a very fundamental issue of what is a spiritual gift, what is truly spiritual, how do gifts fit into that, and what's the proper way to think about them in general. And he's after putting the gifts into a proper perspective of service and humility, and that they were to build unity, not divide. Apparently the Corinthians had a problem with, well, I've got this gift and I've got this gift, and there was a lot of clamoring for the glitzy, more public kinds of gifts, which absolutely runs counter to the whole spirit of the true understanding of what the gifts are about, which is humility and service, which leads to the unity of the believers, to love. So he's straightening that out in chapter 12. We don't have time to read all this, but then he comes to 13, that really famous passage about love. And again, I won't read all the way through it, but he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels do not have love, I have become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor and deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. He goes on, bears all things. Love never fails. A very famous, classic passage. Then he comes into chapter 14, and he starts off again on the issue of spiritual gifts. He says, pursue love, verse 1 of chapter 14, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts. But especially that you may prophesy, for the one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, no one understands him. And he goes on to deal with the problem of the issue of tongues. The issue of tongues was that it was the glitzy, public, razzmatazz gift. And Paul puts it in perspective. We don't have time tonight to unpack how he dealt with it and what his perspective was. Only thing I want to point out is, it's very interesting. Chapter 12, he enters into this issue of what's the truly spiritual things and their application to the issue of gifts, and straighten that out in general. Then he talks about the motive of the gift. And then he comes back to deal with, okay, if we got the motive straight, now let's talk about how we look at the gift of tongues. That sandwiched between these two chapters, dealing with specific problems in Corinth, but also outlining for us a theology, a way to think about the notion of gifts in the church and in the world, is this chapter on love. We have all these opportunities to do in chapter 12. Then he says, you've got all these opportunities to do in chapter 14. But he's talking about being in chapter 13. He's talking about the kind of person you are, what drives your life. So the issue is very clearly love. So, it seems to me, if I were to summarize how I see the gifts, and the reason I'm talking about gifts is because these are gifts that were graced to, given to individuals in the church to serve one another, to the household of faith and beyond the household of faith, as ultimately a serving of an expression of God Himself, of love. The foremost thing that God wants us to know, we are to emulate and to strive after as a motive for our life in serving, because ultimately that's the hope of our glory. That's where we're going, is to become creatures who do love genuinely, authentically, and without flaw. So love becomes a really important issue, and it really popped out to me as I was thinking about this tonight, that between these two really detailed passages on the gifts and serving and doing in the church and equipping the saints and this work and all this kind of stuff, the right between the two was this notion of love. And that serving, in a sense, ultimately is a manifestation of love, of the kind of love that God has for us. So, the last thing I want to talk about for a few minutes here is the notion of how the gifts that I've been talking about how they fit with this notion of the idea of calling and work in the world. It's interesting. In the Reformation, there was a teaching that developed that altered what had been for hundreds of years a Roman Catholic, a Catholic church understanding of the notion of calling, in which there was a hierarchy. There was the calling to the priesthood, and then there was everybody else. So there's calling to the church in that sense, and then there was sort of the mass, the everybody's. And the Reformers didn't see that in the Scriptures, and they came out with a teaching that started with Martin Luther and was carried through and amplified, I think, in Calvin and the other Reformers. And the notion of calling in our modern evangelical tradition for the last 100 years, 150 years or so, has actually been kind of lost. And I think the Puritans essentially had it right. I think I'm not an expert on this, I don't have a lot of background in it, but what I understand about it is that the Puritans had a notion of two kinds of calling that the believer had. What we could call the primary, or what they call the general calling of the believer. This arrow actually has purpose here. I'll get to it, I think. And I labeled that number one. Now, this is really tricky. The general calling. The general calling is the calling to be saved, the calling to salvation, the calling to be transformed, the calling to righteousness, the calling to being a certain kind of being. That's the central sense of calling when you read the New Testament and you read glean that notion from the Bible. That's the kind of language that the Bible is referring to. That's the kind of idea that the language in the Bible is referring to, is our calling to our salvation. The Puritans had another idea about calling, and they called that the... this is number two. I think they called it the particular calling. The particular calling was the notion of your vocation, in a sense. I mean, it was a legitimate, valid, totally okay thing to cobble shoes, to build houses, to work in the world. There was a sense in which all callings in God's eyes were the same. There was no hierarchy of the priesthood and then everybody else. Everybody is important. Every calling is legitimate. Why is that the case? Because God's the one who assigns the callings. I kind of developed slightly different words. I call the number one a primary calling and this other one a secondary calling. Doesn't make any difference what you... The idea is the same. What I would argue is that the notion of our primary calling is that we're being called to salvation. That's the core of our existence. That's priority number one. That's what we're really on about in this life. There's another sense in which we have to work in the world. We have to make a living in the world. We have to put food on the table in the world. We have to survive in the world. And it seems to me that that's where the notion of gifts comes in. Now, the New Testament, the passages we've looked at, are all referring to gifts in reference to the church, that they're gifts that God gave the church to serve His people, His kingdom in the world, in the present fallen and broken world. But it seems to me that if we expand that a little bit and realize that if the gifts are used, say, primarily to serve the church in a priority sense, but also to serve man, the way Jesus served the world, He served mankind. There's a sense in which our work in the world, what I do, my talent, my abilities, my strengths, that constellation of things that I am, that group of things that I can do, everybody has things that they can do well, that they kind of say, well, you know, so-and-so really does that really well, or does those kinds of things really well. It seems to me that the notion of gifts has a certain overlap with the notion of talent and abilities and things like that, keeping in mind that the fact that you have talents and gifts to do certain things is a gift from God. So it's a charis, it's an opportunity that God has given you. So there's a certain sense in which our salvation is primarily here, and then we work it out in the world in an arena of that's... Let's just do this. I'll mark this. It's like this is the... Our salvation has to be worked out in the arena, in the world, and the arena, the specific arena that we work in, includes our time in history, our culture. I think there are seasons in which the opportunities to use the gifts perhaps change. The thing that we have to remember, I don't think I focused on this in the passage, but that there's a really strong emphasis in these gifts passages that these gifts are determined by God Himself. God is the one who chooses who gets what. Who gets what opportunity. Who gets... And obviously God puts our life at a certain point in time in history. I exist now because God wanted me here. Me, right now, in this point in history, in this culture, in this specific situation. And God has wired me in a certain way with certain strengths and certain weaknesses, certain abilities and a lack of certain abilities. The constellation of all that is it constitutes the things that God has given me. And then He's privileged me to be able to use those things to serve in the world, to work in the world, to serve in the world. Now, the idea over here is that in this world, on this side of things, this is a fallen world. Over here, there is the hope of glory, the promise of the gospel. The promise of the gospel is the hope of glory, the completion of our telos. We will become the image, we will take on the very image of Christ in our very moral and spiritual character. What I like to think about is that our gift calling, in a sense, forms the arena or the outer opportunity, the physical, tangible opportunities that I have in the world, within which my central calling runs and gets worked out. And the fact that I have to work and serve in the world becomes the grist for the mill, as it were, that God uses to mature me, to give me understanding, to let me fail, grow, learn, understand, fail, grow, learn, understand in this world. And it's the arena of my doing and serving that God works on the central calling, that I want to be one who is indeed full of righteousness and goodness and love. So there's this sense in which it becomes a tapestry that's woven together. My calling to salvation, to sanctification, to being changed, to the renewing of my mind happens within the arena of my work and serving. And my calling to do it as someone who really loves the way God loves becomes the prayer and the striving of my life. But it becomes more and more the desire of my heart. That it isn't just what I do, but it's how I do it. And it gets worked out and matured until the next life. Okay, we haven't left a lot of time, but there's a few minutes here. I'd like to stop here and let people ask questions. I think Melanie has a microphone that we can use here and go from that. Questions, responses, clarifications, thoughts, testimonies.
Using your gifts for the kingdom of God.
For the kingdom of God.
For the kingdom, yeah. What did you mean by that? Did you mean for the sake of bringing people to Christ? Or more just in general for serving God and loving Him in whatever that form that takes?
Well, I think it's both. I think it's probably the latter thing that you mentioned, that it's just the kingdom of God is that scenario, that situation in which God is loved, honored, valued, and He rules. What He loves and values and what's true rules. And we're not there. But that's what's coming. And we are the children of God who are participating in the beginning of that coming. That is, we're leaking that out in the world today as Christ leaked it out in the world, and the apostles leaked it out, and the church leaks it out into the world today. So I think it includes trying to get the gospel to people in whatever way we can. What could be more loving than to share the gospel with someone who doesn't understand? I don't think there's anything more important, in a sense, vital to a human being. That also means that when people come into the church, come into the kingdom, that they need to grow and mature, they need to be encouraged, they need to be taught. And so that Ephesians passage talks about the equipping of the saints with these gifts in order to serve those who are growing in their understanding and hanging together to encourage each other as a body of Christ in a fallen and broken world.
So, could that mean then that there's a hierarchy of callings then? For example, a missionary over a McDonald's employee who never, he's a strong Christian, but maybe he never shares the gospel with all his employees. And is he building the kingdom less than a missionary?
The answer is yes and no. I mean, there's a certain sense in which we have to begin with the fact that God's the one who gives the gifts. So he assigns me to be someone who builds houses and doesn't have all the opportunities to maybe evangelize like, some great evangelist does. Is the evangelist doing something more important? In a certain sense, yeah. But it's not a problem, because so what? God's not impressed. He's the one who gave the gifts. He's just, the evangelist is just doing what God gave him the ability to do. It's a gift to the evangelist to be able to do that. So, is it more important in the sense that people are coming to the gospel, if indeed they are? Sure, it's more important than building houses, in a sense. But it isn't a hierarchy in the sense that, because the whole notion of God giving the gifts as he chooses subverts the whole notion of a hierarchy, an ultimate hierarchy, a spiritual hierarchy. And that's one of the problems that we have, I think, in the church in the last 100 years or so, in the Bible-believing church, is that we've developed a sense of hierarchy. I have some experience in that myself firsthand, where you have the pecking order of, you're a foreign missionary, you are a spiritual person. And then you're maybe a home missionary and pastor at home. That's the pecking. Then down from there, it's like, maybe you're somebody in the church who has some authority or teaching responsibility. It's kind of a public thing. And Paul's whole teaching on the body and being members of one another, and then he uses the metaphor of the human body. Not everybody's an ear, not everybody's an eye, not everybody's a nose. And we need to value the parts of the body that are not like the little toe that never gets seen and never gets any public glory or anything. I mean, he just subverts and inverts that whole notion of a hierarchy. So I think we need to really bear that in mind. What's really exciting to me about the notion of calling and gifts is that indeed it's realizing that God has given us, truly given us, a grace to be able to participate in the kingdom. He didn't have to do that. But the participation in the kingdom itself, while it is an opportunity and a grace that he's given us, should not be put out of perspective in the sense of losing the sense that what's driving the gift, what's motivating my life, wanting to be someone who serves honestly, authentically, truly from the kind of nature and character that I am, it puts the whole idea of the gifts in a certain perspective that we need to keep in mind. And it is exciting to be graced with this. I think Paul, you see in his letters, he gets very pumped up at certain points in his letters. He's very excited to be what he's doing. Through the suffering, through the pain, through the travail, through the hardship, He's very excited about it because he's participating in the kingdom. God has given him the opportunity to do that, to serve one another, to work in the world. And we have that same opportunity. And it's really fun to see God doing things. Really fun.
I think I really like your idea of service being just something that you work out kind of basically on a day-to-day basis. And the last couple months I've kind of been reflecting on this idea, and what I've noticed is I've always thought of service as like something organized in the church, and that's what service is. But since I've kind of started to think about it differently like this, like I've realized, you know, going over to my grandparents and helping them out, like that's every bit as much of service as helping with VBS is.
Yeah.
But at the same time, like I also realized helping with the organized thing, you get a lot of glory from the other people from those, and so it's a whole lot easier to do those, and it's even possible kind of to not really face kind of that central, are you doing this because you want to serve God, are you doing this because you want to serve other men, or are you doing this for some other reason, whereas like the things on the day-to-day basis, that's where it really gets hard.
Yeah.
I mean, that's where if you don't want to do it, it kind of is a whole lot more obvious to yourself because there's not any glory or anything attached to
it. I remember several years ago when I first started thinking this way about things, I had this illustration came to my mind from real life. Carol, my wife, would go to the store. She'd come home, and fairly often she forgot to get something we needed. And on a couple of occasions, I remember one occasion in particular, it was eggs. We needed eggs for something. We had to have eggs. And I don't know why, I can't remember, but we had to have them. And I was just livid. How could you forget such a thing? Wasn't it on your list? You know, I just boiled with this, you know, just couldn't believe that she'd forget. And then it occurred to me that I needed to do this. I needed to go get in the car and go do it. So I got in the car and I'm driving down the road to go get the eggs. And it suddenly just dawned on me what a creep I was. And, you know, I was going to go do the right thing, which was to go do what Carol missed and what I, you know, what we needed. And there was I'm trying to put this back together again, but it seems to me that I'd even somehow come up with this sort of self-righteous attitude that, you know, Wes, you need to just buckle down and go get it. You know, just shut up and put your anger, you know, just put it away and go do the right thing. And I was on my way driving down the road thinking about this, and all of a sudden it just dawned on me, what a complete creep. I was doing the right thing. I was even kind of striving to have the right attitude in a sense, at least some sense of the right attitude, but I wasn't. I was a creep. I was making myself do the right thing, the righteous thing. And I was the furthest thing from being righteous. And it was the most glaring illustration of who and what we are today. That we have to make ourselves do right often. And what happened in the car was I realized that I should, and there was a certain remorse that developed, genuine remorse by the grace of God, that I realized that I should be weeping. I should be weeping about what's wrong with me, that I had that attitude in it about serving, about doing the right thing. And I think that's where the rub comes between doing the calling and thinking about what we're doing and having the gift and maybe even having something really positive and effective come out of it, or realize that you could be a creep in the middle of it. And that's what God's saving. That's what He's transforming. If we don't, I remember Jack saying this years ago, and I just stuck like an arrow. If you're not interested in righteousness, the gospel has nothing to offer you. There's all kinds of ways of being religious and be active and be get strokes from being among Christians and all that kind of stuff. But what this is about is becoming transformed human beings, transformed creatures. And that's what we should be, as Jesus said, rejoicing the fact that our names are written in the book of life. Not that we can cast out demons.
Your little story reminded me of a couple weeks ago. Jack was talking about at church about the man who has one tunic or two tunics give the man who has none. Remember that part in Luke?
I might not have been there. I had to be gone on some weekend.
Well, I guess like in this, and Jack was saying how like the problem with actually having to be generous is that you have to face into your own selfishness and what a struggle that is to give that up because you want to hold on to it. And I was reminded of that when you were talking about that instance. And the problem is you should still have gotten the eggs, right?
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
It's still the right thing to do. So it kind of makes you want to like go the other way, if you're in the car or whatever, and you're like, gosh, I'm such a creep, I should just not even do this because I don't deserve to act like I'm doing the right thing when I know that I'm not. But you still have to do it, and that's a really hard thing.
Yeah. I guess my response to that is that in some ways, given the fact that God hasn't saved us yet, He's in the process of saving us, we are, by the will of God, if you will, we are not completely saved yet. We are being saved. And that's what we're stuck with, is that wrestling and that tugging. So that what we have, by the grace of God, is that we can weep. That is, doing the right thing might end up being something that we can recognize that we're forcing ourselves to do the right thing and repudiate the fact that we're having to force ourselves and weep over the fact that we're not, that we don't have the right true inner life that's driving the work. But I think that the weeping is appropriate and is acceptable to God.
What if you're not weeping? What if you're
Well, you have to pray to get to where you weep. I think we need to close. Let's have a word of prayer as we close, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth. Help us to understand the relationship between truth and believing your gospel, trusting you in our lives, giving thanks for what Jesus has done for us. Indeed, help us, Lord, to be servants, to be workers. But don't let us hide in the work. But don't let us hide in the serving, as if that in and of itself were what you were after. Thank you for your presence with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks.